I want to thank many of you who were able to participate yesterday afternoon in what was a pig roast for a number of adoptions in the church that are taking place to try to help them raise support, to raise money, to be able to defray some of those costs. So thank you again for not only speaking about the gospel, but being willing to walk that out and to then to share and to be a part of God's family. Thank you for doing that. It's exciting just to be doing that together, endeavoring not as single families somehow isolated for the kingdom of God, but instead families who recognize that not only are they a part of the universal Church of Christ, but also a part of local congregations as well and called to walk out their faith walk together. So thank you for participating in that. This morning we are continuing our series on the hard sayings of Jesus, and we're looking specifically at difficult sayings that Jesus spoke on varying occasions in many different circumstances. And I would think that of all the difficult sayings that we've already addressed, this probably is the most difficult, or at least we could say it this way. My prayer is that no one will ever hear Jesus say these words to them, because he will say them. My prayer is that for each person who is able to hear and listen to God's word this morning, that these words would never apply to him or anyone whom they know. We're going to be looking at Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here, is plastered above the gates of Dante's book, The Divine Comedy. It's an allegory of a man who's journeying through the dark quarters and tortures of hell, guided by his esteemed colleague Virgil, or his esteemed guide anyway. The 14th century poem consists of 9 different levels of hell that Dante is visiting, walking through, each of these levels depicting different human sin. Sins such as greed and lust and anger, heresy, violence, fraud, and the 9th level, treachery. They're graphic descriptions of masses of screaming people forever trapped in their own hate, their own greed, their own violence, forever and forever. One level is an amphitheater shaped like a pit of despair. Those guilty of fraudulence and malice, seducers and those who are pimping out women are whipped by horned demons. The hypocrites who struggle on this level to walk in lead-lined coats, the berators who are ducked in boiling pitch by demons known as the Malbranche, the simonists wedged into stone holes whose feet are licked by flames kick and ride desperately, the magicians, the diviners, the fortune tellers, the panderers, they're also on this level as well as the thieves. Some wallow in human excrement. Serpents writhe and wrap around men, sometimes fusing into each other. Bodies are torn apart. When you arrive, you want to put your hands over your ears because of the lamentations of the sinners here who are afflicted with scabs like leprosy and lay sick on the ground, furiously scratching their skin with their nails. The reality of depraved humanity is exposed in this allegory, this fictional book. Yet at the same time, Dante, as he is writing these atrocities there in hell, he's learning about himself. And part of the journey is Dante's understanding that there is not much that separates him and all these men, because many of these men and women were great men and women of the earth during his day. But he's given this viewpoint. He's given these spectacles. He's given these goggles to be able to see through the human heart, past outward behavior, past accolades, past governmental positions. He's able to see into the human heart. And what he recognizes is that amidst all this deplorable filth around, he recognizes his own heart. Jonathan Edwards, in speaking of hell, makes a point that everyone in hell will be conscious, that they will not just be annihilated somehow in a death sleep, but instead they will be ever aware of their rejection of God. And one of the verses from the Bible he quotes is Ezekiel 21 that says, "Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. And ye shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you." Jesus talks about this place called hell, and he says it will be filled with utter darkness, that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. At this place, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, speaking of this truth, says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven on this last day with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. People don't like to talk about hell, but Jesus talked about it a lot. And the reality of hell, if hell truly is a place that is a fairy tale, that is not true, then we have nothing to worry about. And you can see where Satan would attack this truth over and over again so that people would become complacent, so that they would not have to worry or concern themselves, that they could continue to live their lives the way they've always lived their lives. But it's not true. In fact, of all the topics that Jesus has addressed, both hell and money are near the top. If you're ever at a party and you ever want no one to talk to you, you just want to be alone and you just want to kind of just go about your own business and people not to disturb you, maybe to get to the front of the food line, whatever it might be, just raise your hand and say, "Hey, why don't we talk about hell a little bit and see what happens?" This is why verse 23 is so awful. This is why it's such a hard saying. Jesus says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." What's amazing about this passage is that these are people who are convinced they're going to heaven. And they're not. They have lived their entire lives in such a way that they have deceived themselves. They've put on religiosity. They've gone to churches, perhaps. They've tried to keep the law. They've tried to do good deeds. They say that my good will perhaps outweigh my bad. They know about Jesus. They perhaps know about the Gospels. They perhaps have some knowledge of who God is. And they come to Jesus and they say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that and this and that and this and that?" And Jesus, in the end of verse 23, says, "Though you knew my name and though you knew all about me, I never knew you. depart from me. This is a hard saying. When you begin to recognize what this means, it's so easy many times in our own Christian lives that are smug and comfortable, and to know that we are going to live eternally with God and an eternal bliss, and every tear is going to be wiped away and every pain is going to dissolve, and we are going to be lifted up with Christ to behold His gorgeous face forever and ever and ever. It's so hard for us to realize that the reality is this: not some, but many. Not a few, but a great mass of humanity will be shut out from the presence of the Lord forever and ever, where Jesus Himself says, "Worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched." I want you to imagine for yourself standing outside a home of someone you care about, and they're in that home, and the home is ablaze. And you begin to hear moans and screams and great cries from deep within. And to know that hell is not a temporary place, but it's a place where the fire is not quenched forever, forever, and forever. So when we read these words this morning, when Jesus says, "I never knew you," these words should grip you. And you should ask yourself this question: does He know me? Do I know Him? I didn't say no about Him. I didn't say no of Him. But I said know Him. Let's stand together as we read these few verses in the book of Matthew. Hear God's word to you this morning. Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Would you please pray with me? Father, help us this morning to be sensitive to your Spirit. I pray for everyone within earshot that they will never hear these words uttered in their presence, but instead will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And Lord, I pray that you would bring home the reality that these words convey, both to unbelievers and also to believers. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This passage is really about a number of twos. Just previous in verse 13, there's two ways. Jesus talks about the gate that's wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And he encourages people to enter in by that way. Or excuse me, enter into the narrow gate. For he says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So there are two gates. There's two ways, one narrow and one broad. Then in verse 15 and 18, he talks about two different kinds of trees. He says, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. He says, every healthy tree bears good fruit. But he says the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear healthy fruit. There's a sense where not only are there these two ways, but there are these two trees. A little bit later in the passage, he talks about two builders. One builder who will take Jesus' words and put them into practice and build his life around them. And he will build his life on the rock of Christ Jesus. And when trouble comes, his house will stand firm. But the other builder will build his life upon the sand of his own wisdom and do things his own way and build his house upon the sand. And when the winds and storms come, his house will come crashing down. Two ways, two trees, two builders. And our passage is right in the middle of all those twos. And it's two followers. One who does the will of God, and one who says all the right things, but his life demonstrates another reality. We're going to look at three things quickly this morning: a faithless life, a faithless appeal, and then a faithful judgment. But first, this faithless life Jesus talks about with these two followers. Jesus has just warned to beware of false prophets, those who are telling lies, but they're pretending to tell the truth. There are also those who speak the truth, but they act a lie. Never forget when we started this church, and each of us who wanted to participate took about 200 or 300 names in the phone book, and we diligently called folks and said that, hey, we're going to be starting a new church, and if you don't have a church home, we'd love to have you here with us. And so we invited folks, and one of the questions that we asked them was this: are you actively involved in a local church? And the reason that we did that is we didn't want to take people from another church. We didn't want to somehow be swapping sheep. That's awful when that happens. But we did want, for folks that didn't have a church home, that didn't have that experience, we wanted to be a blessing to them. And do you know what? As we asked them that question, do you know the percentage of people on our questionnaires that said that, yes, they are actively involved in a local church, not just went to church, but we tried to word it in such a way that, yeah, they're there on a regular basis and they're regularly involved. The percentage was incredibly high, at least in my own experience. As I talked to people, I don't know what it was, maybe 70%, something like that, where people said yes. Now, maybe they were just saying that so that they could hang up the phone and get on their way. At least they answered the phone. I don't know if I'd answer it now with the call waiting stuff, you know. But what was so interesting is that the case on a Sunday morning here in Roanoke? Is that true? Or are they speaking the truth and acting out a lie? This is what's going on in this passage. Individuals who are saying the right things, saying the right words, giving Jesus the right title, Lord, Lord. And yet Jesus sees through their talk, and he sees their life, and he sees their heart. And as it's exposed, he sees that they have a faithless life. Heard of a story of an individual during the Reagan presidency, during the terrorist bombing of the Marine barracks in Beirut, in which hundreds of Americans were killed or wounded. And the story goes that Marine Corps Commandant Paul Kelly visited some of the wounded survivors that were then in Frankfurt, Germany, in a hospital. Among them was Corporal Jeffrey Lee Nashton, who was apparently severely wounded in the incident. Apparently there were so many tubes sticking out of him, it was hard to tell that he was even human. But as Nashton saw the commandant coming, he struggled and moved, and he asked for a sheet of paper and pen. And he wrote a brief note, and he passed it back to the commandant. And on the slip of paper were just two simple words. Semper Fi. It's the Latin motto of the Marines. It means forever faithful. There, racked with pain and his body in shreds. Forever faithful. What a wonderful picture of the Christian life. No matter what, forever faithful. No matter what comes, no matter what goes, my life is shaped around Christ and His work. I'm hidden in Him and He in me, and I live for Him, and He helps me to live in such a way that demonstrates my faith. Francis Fenelon was the court preacher for King Louis XIV of France in the 17th century. And one Sunday, his king in attendance arrived at the chapel for regular service. But when he got there, there was only the preacher there, Francis. And King Louis demanded, "What does this mean?" And Fenelon said, he said, "I published that you would not come to church today in order that your majesty might see who serves God in truth and who flatters the king." What became obvious to the king that day was that there were many who expressed loyalty and faithfulness, but none who demonstrated it. These individuals in this passage are expressing, verbalizing their faith, but there's no substance to it. Their life doesn't match their talk. How about you this morning in the area of finances? Does the kingdom of God invade? Does the kingdom of God rule your parenting, your friendships, your service to your church, the way you interact with loved ones, your sports comrades, your employer, your co-workers? Does the kingdom of God not only influence, but inform the way you live? You see, these people would say yes, yes, yes. And Jesus in verse 23 says, no, no, no. I know this truth is hard to believe, that people would actually say one thing and live quite another. But we have quite a few examples from Scripture, don't we? We have Balaam, the prophet, who said all the right things and prophesied rightly about God and rightly about God's people. But according to Scripture, he didn't know God. Or how about Judas Iscariot, who was there for 3 years with the Lord? Walked with them, said all the right things, cast out demons, healed people, was there in the Last Supper, was intimately involved with Christ, would have spoken all the right things, said all the right things, but in the end his life was exposed and he was a fraud. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. Here's where the greatness of God enters in. That Jesus, the Great One, perfectly did the will of God. He not only kept the law of God, but He fulfilled the law of God. And now we as Christians, we receive His record. That's why we're acceptable to God. Not because of good things we might do, but because Jesus has done those things for us. The gospel is about not what we do, but instead about what He has done. And because He has done that, because He has fulfilled and kept the law, we have the wonderful experience of receiving His righteousness, His goodness, His faithfulness. These individuals in this passage missed that. So look at their faithless, not only their faithless life, but this faithless appeal. Here's the problem. On that day, they present themselves as loyal followers on earth. Three times. Did you notice what their appeal is? Look again. Look at verse 22. What's their appeal to? Go ahead. Look at your Bibles. That's why you bring them. They do appeal to their works, and works will never sustain them. But you notice something else they appeal to three times? Let me read it to you. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Here, these individuals are presenting themselves as loyal followers of Christ, of Christ's name. Didn't we do these things in your name? We used your name and cast out demons. We used your name and mighty works proceeded. We used your name and we prophesied. We did it all in the name of Jesus. And notice that Jesus doesn't deny that people actually represented themselves as ambassadors of Christ. He doesn't deny that. That these individuals from all outward appearances would appear to be representative of Christ. They're even using His name, the name that is above all names. So that immediately causes us to ask a question. Wait a minute, were these deeds that they're talking about of supernatural power? Were they really doing these things if they're not even believers? Or was it just a sham, like maybe the Wizard of Oz, someone behind a curtain operating in trickery or sleight of hand or playing on the superstitions of men and women? That seems not to be the case here. It seems that through Jesus' response that these happenings actually happened somehow. Whether it was with individuals or perhaps they were with a group of Christians that were prophesying, that were praying, that mighty works were happening, and perhaps they lumped themselves together and said, look at what we're doing and we're a part of this, when Jesus saw all along that they were never a part of the faithful. But here's the scary part. The Bible makes abundantly clear that there will be people that will perform miraculous signs. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10 says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. You see, there are individuals that somehow God, for His own sovereign purposes, is allowing to somehow access this power, whether it's through demonic activity or not. There is a realness, there is a reality that needs to be faced. And when these individuals are making this case before God, they know Jesus, they know God, or they know about Him. They know He's righteous, He has perfect knowledge, that He's omniscient. And when they say, hey, didn't we cast out demons in your name? They know that He knows if they did or not. And they're making the case. And so likely they did. somehow God had allowed wicked vessels to accomplish occasional miraculous events. And that's not strange either if we look at our Bibles, because Jannes and Jambres, you remember the magicians at Pharaoh's court, they seem to cause their staffs to actually turn into snakes and serpents, you remember? And somehow it seems that they were even capable of turning water into at least what looked like blood-like liquid. Balaam, it seems he actually prophesied accurate things about God and his people. But in both Balaam, Jannes and Jambres, they were shown for what they were, false prophets and workers, those who appeared to know God, but really didn't. Listen, just because you know Jesus' name doesn't mean you know Jesus. In the Old Testament, the word for know, and you've heard it before, is yadad. So you've heard it, yada, yada, yada. That means I know, I know, I know, I know. Probably not the best use of that term, because in the Bible, at least, that term means an intimate knowledge. It's as Adam knew his wife, Eve. There's an intimacy of relationship that's involved in that word. And so when God says to Jeremiah in 1:5, he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." You see what God is saying to Jeremiah? Jeremiah, before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. There was relationship was there. It's not I know things about you. It's not I know things that you're going to do. It's I knew you. The problem with these individuals is that they don't know God. They know about God. Perhaps they have memorized many verses and songs about God. Perhaps they're faithful church attenders. Perhaps they know the catechism. Perhaps they went through confirmation. Perhaps they've been baptized. All of that's irrelevant. Jesus says, "I never knew you." Just because you know about God or know the name of Jesus doesn't mean you know Jesus. And this here, again, is the greatness of God. Because Jesus knows the Father. And because Jesus came to earth so that we could know Him personally, there's opportunity for sinners. For individuals who have fallen short, who have sinned against the living God, if they will repent of their sins and turn from their sins and cry out to God, "God, save me. Save me from my sins. I want to live for you. I want to know you." Oh, friend. There are many a people sitting in many a church this morning who believe falsely that they know God. How do I know that? Because Jesus says, "Many will say to me." Many will say to me. If you were to ask someone who is in the Mormon church, even now, they would most certainly agree and say, "Of course, I'm a Christian." And they would use the same logo and the same labels and say, "Yes, we believe the same thing." Talk to a Mormon missionary and they'll say, "We believe the same thing." But as you begin to draw them out and you begin to decipher what they mean very different things than what the Christian gospel means. And sad to say, many will likely hear these words, "I never knew you." My prayer is that we here at Sovereign Grace Community Church will never hear those words. But I'd be a fool to believe that everyone here in the sound, under the sound of my voice this morning, knows Jesus. and He knows them. And it's an opportunity for you and for me to take a look at our lives and say, do we really know Jesus? Or do we just know about Him? And we're just going along with the crowd. And we're just going up with our gang. And we're just going to go up one day and say, Jesus, didn't we do this and this and this and that? And He's going to look right at us and He's going to say, I never knew you. Look at lastly, this faithful judge. I hadn't noticed this before, but looking at this passage and reading a certain commentary, one person pointed this out. Notice what verse 22 and verse 23 say. It says, on that day, many will say to me, to Jesus, many will say to me, the judge, judge Jesus. And he says in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. The one person who has completely fulfilled God's perfect commandments, the one person who could potentially and possibly stand in your place and cover you with His righteousness so that the Father would look upon you and see Him. That one person, the only person who qualifies to satisfy the wrath of God and to satisfy His perfect requirements, the one who is full of love, the one who little children would climb into His lap, the one who loved the unlovable harlot and tax collector and all the grimy people that society wanted nothing to do with, the one who loved them and gravitated towards them over and over and over again, the one who stood outside of Jerusalem and hung upon a cross and took upon Himself all the grievous sins of those individuals who would later call upon His name, that great one, our great Savior, our great Advocate. It's that one who judges us. It's that one who sits upon the throne. And you imagine what must have been going through the minds of Judge Jesus as He hears individuals say, did not we cast out demons in Your name? Did not we prophesy in Your name? Did not we do mighty works in Your name? And that one whom they are appealing to is none other than their judge and knower of their hearts. And He says, no, though you use My name, you know not Me. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness. If that's not grievous enough, think about those who've mocked His name. Think about those who've blasphemed His name. Think about those who've ignored Him all their lives. Those who've lived their lives their own way. They're going to stand before the living God. Before the righteous, loving judge that died on the cross so that they might know Him. That they might avoid all the horrible things that go on in hell. Revelation 20 says it this way. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is that day. This is that day that all history is pointing to, that it's going to accumulate there in the last times, in that last day. Will you stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ as one who has put his faith in Christ, repented of your sins, entrusted in Him, rested in Him, that He would be able to give you salvation? And because He has given you salvation and filled you with His Spirit, your life demonstrates the truth of that. As you do the will of the Father, you see, it's the greatness of God that anyone gets to heaven. Because all of us are guilty. There's no levels before the cross. There's not certain people that have given charitably and other people that have dedicated time and other people who have been generous, and maybe they've worked in an orphanage or maybe they've done many things, and somehow there's different levels. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous. No, not one. We all deserve the punishment that our sins have incurred. But here's the beauty of the gospel: that God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He made a way. That's why He came. Because sinners desperately needed a Savior. There was no way they could keep the perfect law of God. They had failed miserably over and over and over again. You see, to know God is to surrender to Him every area. Every area. Every ambition. Every preference. To see, to give Christ our sin, we also give Him our heart. And we say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins, and I give You everything, and whatever You say, I will do. You are boss of my life. And if You want me to live this certain way or live this other way, then so be it. I was speaking with one of my kids as the worship team, if they would please come forward. We were just talking about a certain area and certain homes that were in the area, and they were very well-to-do people, and just reminding ourselves that, listen, we're not living for this world. We're not laying up treasures for ourselves here. We've made a decision a long time ago that we would follow Christ, and whatever He wants us to do, that's what we'll do. Even when we don't want to do it, even when it's not so shiny, even when it doesn't seem to gratify or satisfy those inner desires, that somehow we could live this plush lifestyle or whatever it might be. Nope, we've made this decision and we don't regret it, because by God's grace, we want to live for the other world, not this world. We want our feet and our life to demonstrate that which our lips are proclaiming. And this is what's happening in this passage. People are proclaiming one thing, but they've lived a different way. And so if you don't know Christ this morning, I implore you to turn to Him, to confess your sins, to acknowledge them. Lord Jesus, I have sinned against you and I deserve hell. Please forgive me of my sins. Please forgive me of my sins. And I want you to be Lord. Fill my heart. Come now, be Lord. I'm yours. I will follow you. Tell me what to do and I will do it. But if you're a believer here this morning, it's a wonderful time for you to examine your own heart as well. Lord, are there any practices in my life that are not demonstrating what I speak? And Lord, would you give me the grace, just as you did at salvation, just as you did at the cross, would you give me grace to change in whatever way you want me to change? And would you just remind me yet again, in the midst of all my failures, you love me? Isn't that such a gracious knowledge to know that God loves me? Even when I don't feel very lovable, even when I feel so inferior, even when I feel like I'm just treading water, I love you. I love you, John. I love you, Sarah. I love you, Billy. I died for you. You're acceptable because Christ is acceptable. And now you have all that Christ has had. Rejoice. Rejoice that you are mine and I am yours. Let not the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, or the wise man boast of his wisdom. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who practices justice and righteousness and mercy. For in these I delight. That's where our boast should be. Lord, we know you because you knew us first. And oh, it feels so good to be known. Let's stand together and let's sing to our great God.